Well, this morning we continue our consideration of the 23rd Psalm, very well-known passage of Scripture. And we've all heard it many times before. Well, we're going to hear it again this morning. So let us give our careful and reverent attention as I read the 23rd Psalm, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My text this morning is the first part of verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You know, I don't know about you, but to me that always sounded like a very odd verse. Even as a child, listening to it, I imagined a lamb with a bib around its neck, seated at a table next to a big hungry wolf. I couldn't quite understand. What does he mean, you prepare a table before me? Is he dropping the whole metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep? But most of the commentators tell us that no, he's not. Even though it sounds a bit odd, he is referring by table to the tablelands, to the meadows of summer that are up in the highlands of Judea. And during the summer months, the shepherds would naturally take their sheep. They would lead them up into those high tablelands where they would pass the warm summer months there being fed on the lush pastures. We have tablelands here in America. We've given them the Spanish name, the Mesa, which means table. But if you think about it for a moment, those meadows, those tablelands have to be prepared. And that's what the passage is saying to us. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now this word prepare is a very important, heavy word in the original language. It means literally to lay out, to set in rows like you prepare a garden, to make ready, to assess, or to set in proper order. You know, I don't know about you, but as a child I would see these religious calendars with pictures there of paintings of shepherds. And they always seem to have a great cushy job. You just sit on a rock and lean on a staff and watch the sheep cavort. Looked a lot like fishing, you know. So maybe it's something I'd like to do. But actually, shepherds have an intense amount of work that they have to carry out. I remember reading a real estate brochure about a farm that was for sale up here in the valley. And it said, just looking at this beautiful farm makes you want to relax. And I thought, yeah, I've worked on a farm a few times, and it's way too much like work. Don't want anything to do with those. The shepherd had a great deal of work to do. He couldn't just get up one morning and lead his sheep out to the high tablelands. He had to go there ahead of time, and he had to survey those meadows. He had to make sure that there were places there for he and the other shepherds to camp. So they had to set up base camps near some decent water supplies. He also had to make sure that there were sheep pens there for the sheep to be kept in at night. When I was in northern England a few years ago, we went up to the Hadrian's Wall, the ancient Roman wall that was across the top of England to keep those horrible Scots, my ancestors, away from civilized folk. And as we're up on the wall, we noticed these stone enclosures. They were circular. They were about 40 feet across, and they had a little door, you know, a little gap in each one of them. And I asked one of the guides up there, what are those? And he said, oh, those are ancient sheep pens. They've been in use for centuries up here, where they'd keep the sheep at night. Those things had to be provided for the sheep, or else they could be snatched by foxes and wolves and so forth. He not only had to do all that, he had to remove noxious plants from the pastures. Sheep have a genius for eating up rubbish that's bad for them. So there was a lot of work, just like any farmer has to do, for this shepherd to do. And this is what this verse is referring to, the preparation that the shepherd makes for his sheep. But many of the sheep are very much like us. As we look at pictures of shepherds, doesn't look like they do anything. And the sheep, when they consider the shepherd, they never think about all of the work that the shepherd has done for them. They never realize the preparations. And so we are the same way as we think about the good shepherd. Most of us are very much like the kids here today. We really have no notion of what God has prepared for us. That literally everything we have has come by His preparations. If you go back to the beginning of Genesis and you read how He created the world, He created light, He created darkness, He created the sky, the water, the land, and then the plants, and after that the fish and the birds and the animals that creep upon the land. And last but not least, He created human beings and placed them in the garden. All of these things, the book of Genesis makes it very clear. God created all things. He created them out of nothing. And He created them in a very careful, sequential manner. That is to say, an orderly manner, one thing after another. And, you know, astrobiologists who have been leading the search for life on other planets have talked about what is necessary for life to exist on a planet. And they said, you know, a planet has to be exactly the right size. It can't be too big, or the gravity would be too great for life as we know it to exist. Furthermore, this planet of the correct size has to be within a particular distance from its star. We call it the Goldilocks zone. It's an informal name. You know, not too far and not too close, just right. So it's Goldilocks, right? If it gets too far away, it's too cold, like Mars. If it gets too close, it burns up like Venus. It's got to be in that little zone. And what they've come to realize is for life as we know it to exist, you have to have liquid water. And for that to exist, it has to exist, in astronomically speaking, a very, very narrow perimeter. It's a very, very fragile thing, life. And yet God has created life for us. But, you know, we are mostly like sheep. We are thoughtless about these things. Of course, if you talk to most people in our society today, what I just described as God creating the heavens and the earth, they'll kind of snicker up their sleeves and say, well, that's a nice little story. But being scientists, we know about evolution and things of that nature. So there's a, you know, especially when you go to England, you know, you mention creation and they just laugh you out of the place. They think you're thinking of Goldilocks herself or something. But even those of us who accept the Genesis account, even we have difficulty understanding how special it is. In my misspent youth, I spent a lot of time watching television. And one of the shows I watched, and some of you of a particular ancient age like me will remember the show The Waltons. Remember that? Back in the 70s. Supposedly took place here in Virginia. And in one of those shows, Grandpa Walton takes John Boy up on the side of Walton Mountain. And they sit up there and they look across at the beautiful Blue Ridge, which looks suspiciously like the mountains around L.A., you know, and you can hear the harmonica in the background and Grandpa saying, yeah, you know, the good book tells us that the good Lord made the heavens and the earth and the critters and the animals and everything. And finally, at the end of all that, He got around to making us. And John Boy, that ought to tell you what we really are like. You know, we're just kind of an afterthought in the Almighty's book. Well, you know, Grandpa's got it exactly backwards. You know, it's not that God said, well, I made this beautiful world, so now what am I going to do with it? Oh, I guess I'll put some people in it. No, He made the world with us in mind. And He had everything prepared before He called us to exist. And it is because human beings are the head and the chief of the creation. This idea that we are a parasite upon this planet is something that's rather persistent. A few years ago, my misspent old age, I watched movies. And there was a remake of the movie The Day the Earth Stood Still. And you remember Klaatu, the alien that looks just like us came, and the astrobiologist that met him? found out, why are you here? And he says, well, I'm here to save the earth. And she goes, oh, great. Well, she didn't realize he meant destroy all human life and save the earth because you guys are polluting it so badly. You know, and that's kind of the idea that we have today in our society, that human life's a burden and it's all gone wrong. And, you know, the problem is not that we have a lack of evidence that God has created the world. The problem is that we're sinners, and we, in spite of the evidence, misunderstand it. We don't properly understand who we are and what we are before God. It's very much like looking at the sun. I hope you all know you don't look at the sun. It's too bright. It'll destroy your eyesight. We can't look at it without some proper instruments. Only then can it be examined. Well, the sun is too bright for us to be able to see it. And in a way, sin has made us too dull of heart to see the evidence that is before us. And so without God's help, our conclusions are going to be invincibly wrong. People that believe in evolution, I think they're wrong. But they're not dumb. You know, they're very much like us. They're drawing the wrong conclusions from the evidence. And what they need is grace. You see, just like you and I need grace. God prepared everything that exists for us. He has prepared a table before us. Not only has He prepared a world for us to live in, God has prepared redemption for us when we were ruined in our sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God and He pronounced the curse of sin upon them, He turned to the serpent and He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is Genesis 3:15. And theologians tell us that that is the proto-gospel. That is the first mention in the Bible of God's plan of redemption. And he was telling the serpent and Adam and Eve as well that there's going to come from Adam and Eve a descendant, a human being, and God is going to use that special human being to destroy Satan's kingdom and to destroy his work. And you see, the point here is that the Bible, all 66 books of it, tells one story of redemption. God was not pursuing several ways of saving us. But he was always, in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, pursuing one plan of salvation. And in the whole of it, that plan focused upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to him. The New Testament presents him. You know, read the first two chapters of Genesis and then read the last two chapters of Revelation, and you'll find those bookend the story beautifully. What was lost in Genesis will be restored in Revelation. One plan. We call this covenant theology in the Presbyterian Church. Whatever you call it, it is a consistent, coherent plan that God gave us over 3,000 years of history through 66 different authors, different books in different countries, different languages, but it all fits together to make sense. The Good Shepherd truly has prepared a table before us, a table that is practical. He prepares this table in the presence of my enemies. The shepherd knows the enemies of the sheep. He knows about the wolves and the fox. He knows about the bears and the lions. He knows about the rustlers. Our Heavenly Father knows that we have an enemy as well. As Martin Luther taught us to sing 500 years ago, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. He's singing about the devil, who is much more powerful than us. But our Savior is more powerful than him. I remember some years ago having a discussion with a young person in Sheffield, England. And as I was seeking to present the gospel, I mentioned to this young man the devil, the person of the devil. And he just, you know, he was standing there with a bunch of young people. And this guy just laughs and he says, come on, you're telling me you believe in a real devil? And he just starts chuckling. And I just stopped and looked at him and I said, you and I on the same planet? I mean, did you read the news this morning? Can you look at the world we live in and tell me there is not a force of evil afoot among us? And I hope he understood what I was saying. He kind of decided to leave right after that. But there is a devil. And we can see his works amongst us. We can see his influence all around the world. And the devil hates us, and he mounts attacks against us. And there's two main ways that the devil attacks the people of God. The first way is he tempts us to sin. He tempts us to sin. And our only defense is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't defend ourselves by trying harder. We can't defend ourselves by, well, I'll go to church every Sunday and that'll straighten things out. Or I'll memorize some scripture and it'll be a lucky charm and keep him away. Your only defense against the temptations of the devil is Jesus, as he said to Peter in Luke 22 in the upper room, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, for your faith not to fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." What a wonderful privilege for Peter to know that Jesus was praying for him. But do you realize that he's praying for you too? He's praying for you and me right now. Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us. He is there praying for his people. Praying for you and me. In the Old Testament, they pictured it with the high priest who went before the altar. And when he went, he had a breastplate with 12 stones embedded in that breastplate. And on each of those precious stones was written the name of each of the tribes of Israel. And the image there was that when he goes in before God to plead for forgiveness, he had on his heart the names of the people of God. It was a symbol. It was to teach us what Jesus is doing in the courts of heaven for us today. Not only is he interceding on our behalf, but the Apostle John tells us that he is defending us. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate. An advocate is an attorney, a defense attorney who stands up for us before the judgment seat of God. And he doesn't plead the insanity defense for us, though he might well do that. He doesn't plead that we'll try harder or that he'll straighten us out eventually. No, he pleads his own righteousness. He pleads his own good works in our place. And so we have a defense attorney that cannot fail. When Stephen was being stoned to death by the elders, he looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus before him in heaven in a vision, and he said, "Behold, I see Jesus standing in heaven." The defense attorney always stood on behalf of the defendant. Stephen was on trial for his life, and Jesus was standing in his defense. And he stands in our defense as well. So Satan tempts us to sin. Jesus defends us from him. The second way Satan attacks us is he accuses us of sin. Now, I want you to put those two together. First he tempts, and then he accuses. Always remember that. He's going to tell you how wonderful sin is. He's going to tell you how much you're going to enjoy it, how easy it is. But as soon as you do it, he's going to turn around and be the district attorney. He's going to prosecute you. In Greek, his name is devil. Diabolos. We get the word diabolical from it. Two words there. Dia, from which we get diameter, to or toward. Balus, which means to fly through the air. You heard ballistic missile? Flies through the air. Diabolos is someone who is hurling accusations through the air at you. And I'll tell you, he could win the World Series. He's got a heater, you know, and that's what he does. By the way, if you enjoy accusing people, if you enjoy pressing the attack against people, you're doing the devil's work, the slanderer of the saints, the accuser of the saints. But again, Just as our defender from accusations, our defender from temptation is Jesus, our defender from accusations is the Lord Jesus. Romans 8:34. And who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he is the one who is raised. And so we find that as the good shepherd prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, our good shepherd has prepared for us. He has made a comprehensive plan for us. He has prepared for us a table. He's prepared for us everything that we need. He's provided for us salvation. He has done so in the face of our enemies. And he's finally done this for us. And we have this pictured here in this table this morning. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Here we have a literal table. And it's exactly the sort of thing that I would give to the children. Object lessons, you know, bring that flashlight for them to see. Here's an object lesson for all of us children here today from the Good Shepherd. He has prepared a table before me. That is to say, it is before you and me. It's personal. It is not something just thrown out there for the mob. But as the angel Gabriel said to Mary, you shall call his name Jesus, meaning Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. And here we have the table to remind us that he has saved you and me. He has saved individuals. And this table also reminds us of the terrible price that this plan of his cost him. It cost him his life. You know, David went and fought with Goliath. It's a brave thing to do, to go and dare your life, to take that kind of chance on behalf of the people of Israel. Jesus did something better than that. He didn't just go and put his life in jeopardy to fight the giant. Jesus went and gave his life to fight the giant for us. And we're reminded of this in this table. The bread, the juice, remind us of his body and his blood. And reminds us of why he paid such a terrible price to fulfill his plan for us. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that he chose us in love. He didn't do it because we were so important to him. He didn't do it because he needed to have us. He didn't do it because somebody was making him do it. He did it because he loves you and he loves me. He loves you and me more than you can ever comprehend. You know, we've talked about it. I've talked about it now for about 25 minutes. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And I've tried my best to cite some evidence to you of the things he's prepared for you and for me. And I've tried to tell you that he's done this in a very practical way for all of us. We've all experienced it. And he's done it out of love. But you know, I haven't even scratched the surface of his love. And this table illustrates the depth of his love. You know, I know some of you this morning have come here pretty badly beat up by the world. Some of you are carrying some heavy burdens today that you can't share with anybody else. I'm sure I don't know half of them. Some of you have come in here this morning with a burden of shame, a burden of guilt. You know, we dress up pretty good for Sunday morning and you know, we can look pretty decent and presentable, but boy, glad nobody knows what we've been doing this week. You know, we have